When I was a kid, I went to a place called Calvary Chapel in Southern California. It started out with maybe 50 people, and very quickly it just burst the seams and became pregnant with people, and people were just bursting out the doors. And I thought, wow, we are in a place of incredible worship, because we would sing and sing and sing. And I just felt so transported and so happy to be a believer in the midst of these people. As my faith has grown, as it's been strengthened, as it's been changed, I understand that although that could have been a form of worship for me, I don't really think it was. I think true worship comes out of a changed heart, a heart that has been changed by God through the years, through relationships, through struggles, through life.
Welcome to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of McKenzie Study Center. Our hosts are Dr. Jack Crabtree and Christine Barber. Jack is a philosopher by training, but his real passion is the Bible, having studied and taught it for more than 25 years. He is currently on staff at McKenzie Study Center and Gutenberg College in Eugene, Oregon. Christine is a licensed marriage and family therapist, having practiced in California and Oregon for over 20 years. She is employed by the Caris Foundation, a teaching and counseling ministry. In this series, titled Being a Christian, Jack and Christine discuss the most important biblical concepts of the Christian life. Now, here are Jack and Christine.
A couple of weeks ago, I was talking to a couple of different people about their churches, and one of the people who went to a church here in town was talking about it and saying how they were really disappointed in the teaching that was available to them. And I said, well, so what's the draw for you? Why do you go to that church? And they said, oh, because of the worship. I really love the worship. I was talking to another person in the same week, and he was saying how much he loves the worship, and he's going to maybe have to move away to another city, but he just really loves the worship in his church and will really miss that. And I asked them both, what do you mean by the worship? And they said, oh, we just have great music programs. The singing in our church is really wonderful. And when we go to church, we just feel uplifted. We feel like God is there. Our minds are brought to really a spiritual plane that is different than our everyday life. And we go out of there feeling like we've been with God, was basically both their answers. And so, Jack, as we're looking at the whole idea of what is worship, I think that is the popular understanding of what worship is about. Is that the biblical perspective of worship, or is there something more or different?
There's at least something more, and I'm inclined to think something different from that is in view. Two passages come to mind. One is the encounter of Jesus with the woman at the well in Samaria. He gets in a conversation with a Samaritan woman, and they go back and forth for a while, and the Samaritan woman brings up the issue of the difference between the religion of the Jews and the religion of the Samaritans. The Samaritans were kind of a mixed breed of Jews who had been left behind in the northern kingdom of Israel, and peoples that had been brought in by the Assyrians and later the Babylonians to live alongside of them. And they had intermarried, and basically they were half-Jewish, half-Gentile people. And somewhere along the line, they had developed literally their own religion. They accepted the Pentateuch as scripture, but they rejected the prophets and all the later works in the Torah, in the Bible of the Jews. And they had located a temple at Mount Gerizim in Samaria, and said that that was the place that God had designated for worship rather than Mount Zion, the temple in Jerusalem. So she raises the question with Jesus, we worship at this temple, you guys worship at that temple. And Jesus responds to her, let me read it. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. So he's saying, basically, you Samaritans are wrong, the Jews are right. then he goes on, but an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, as I understand what he's saying there, when you read the rest of the New Testament and get an idea of what would he mean by in spirit, I think we misunderstand that. Oftentimes in our modern culture, what we mean by in spirit is if I feel moved, if I feel translated to another realm, if I feel overwhelmed by emotions of adoration or gratitude or praise or appreciation or dependence or smallness before God or whatever, if I can be moved into a state of consciousness that really makes me feel that I've been taken out of the ordinary and the mundane, that's spiritual. That's worship in spirit. That really is foreign to what the New Testament means by that. What the New Testament means by that is what we've spent weeks and weeks and weeks talking about when we talked about spirituality, for example. To worship in spirit is to serve God by offering up to him not songs, hymns, bells, whistles, incense, animal sacrifices, grain sacrifices, and so on. What do I offer up to God as an act of worship that is really what he wants, what he's after? An inner man, an inner being, an inner character, or what the Bible calls a heart or a spirit that has been remade so that I march to the beat of a different drum from all the rest of humanity. I have a different value system, a different set of priorities, a different way of looking at life, a different eyes through which I look at life. That's what God wants. That's what God wants from me. That's what he wants me to offer him, is a transformed heart. As he puts it in Romans, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That's what he wants. And if I offer him that, that is true worship. That is true liturgy. That is true ritual. That is true spirituality. And if I offer him that, I don't need to offer him anything else. Some people would say, oh, yeah. Of course you have to offer that, but you also have to do liturgy, ritual, this other kind of worship as well. That pleases him as well. You need to give him both. It's harder to make the case one way or the other about that, but suffice it to say, I'm convinced that what the apostles are teaching is all the other forms of worship are just shadows, are just symbolic representations of a reality that is really what God wants. And if God has the reality, he doesn't care about the shadows, and neither should we. We can be indifferent to them. They're neither wrong nor right. They're just pointers to a particular reality. What God really wants is the reality, and he can take or leave the rest of it.
So, for example, Jack, the Psalms are full of King David talking a lot about ways that he worshipped God. One of the ways, for example, was in song, music, I'm thinking the harp,
right.
In dance. And people would say that those are ways to worship God. And I think what you're saying is, yeah, I agree with that, but those are only important if they come out of a heart that has been changed.
Right.
So it isn't the act of dancing or the act of singing that is really the more important piece. What's the most important piece is that my heart be transformed into being a heart that has different, I think as we've said in other shows, a sanctified heart, one that's set apart, one that's choosing different things because I am a child of God than I would otherwise, and it's out of that heart that gives rise to dance or to song or to music
right.
toward God.
Right, exactly. I mean, let's take a very simple example. I can sing a song that the lyrics of which talk about my gratitude toward God, or I can just plain flat out be grateful to God in my inner being, a genuine, authentic gratitude toward God. What does God want from me? Songs that express gratitude to God, but I don't have a heart that's grateful, or a heart that's grateful and I never ever sing a song of gratitude to God? If God has to choose between them, he'll take the heart that is grateful toward God and forget your songs. That's very clear. I mean, that couldn't be more clear in the Bible. What a lot of people try to argue, though, is that, of course, my gratitude is somehow incomplete or inauthentic, or at least I haven't done what God wants me to do. If I just have a grateful heart that is a genuinely authentic grateful heart, and I never get around to singing songs of gratitude toward God, then I'm being remiss. I'm just not doing what God has asked me to do in worship to
Him. It's incomplete.
I don't think that's right. I think a heart that's grateful to God is as complete as can be. That's what God wants. If that's what He's got everything He wants in my life. Now, having said that, we are human beings. And human beings are multifaceted beings. We create, we have imaginations. And if my heart is a heart of gratitude toward God, it is going to spontaneously result in creative expressions, aesthetic expressions. I am going to create songs and sing songs that express that gratitude in all likelihood. That's going to vary from person to person.
I mean, my song of gratitude might be in, maybe not in song, but I'm so gracious of what God has done for me, I might volunteer some time.
Exactly.
I might go into my garden and for the first time see that God made those flowers and look at the veins in the leaves and be so full of thankfulness to God and maybe just sit and look and wonder and slow down. That could be my worship to God,
mm-hmm.
being thankful to Him because of that. It could be that I feel grateful to God and out of that I might contribute money to some organization or something that is promoting the Word of God in the world, because I want that. It may never come close to being a song or a dance.
Right.
Very often we just go down this one narrow road. What is worship? Worship just looks like what we do perhaps on Sunday morning with a band, with a harp, with an organ, in community with other people. And it isn't necessarily that, though that can be a good expression, but I think it can be dangerous, Jack, when we think that's it.
Exactly. That's exactly right. The problem is, if we allow ourselves to be persuaded that what is happening in response to music just is spirituality, then we can think we're spiritual when we're not spiritual at all. And that can be very dangerous, and we need to be very wary of that, that we not take what is actually a human phenomenon, and merely a human phenomenon, and only a human phenomenon, attribute it to the work of God in my life, and then take a look at myself and say, see, I am spiritual. I mean, how many people do we know that can go to a worship service on Sunday morning and be swept away with the music, be overwhelmed by the music, and feel transported to another realm? And then they walk out of that service and they are selfish, self-centered, prideful, arrogant, lying, cheating people. Now, where is their spirituality? It is of absolutely no consequence to God or to truth that they were transported by the music Sunday morning. That is of absolutely no relevance to their real true spiritual state. The place where their spirituality is going to have to manifest itself, if it manifests itself at all, is in the moral dimension of their heart. We know that they know God if they begin to behave in a way that resembles God, if they begin to make commitments to values that are values of their Father in heaven, then they can make a valid and legitimate claim to spirituality. But if that's not there, if that's what Jesus is talking about with this woman, they must worship in spirit and in truth. Their response to the truth about who God is and themselves and the world and what God is up to in the world and the commitments of their heart, that's where true worship happens. That's how you please God. If that ain't there, then I don't care how swept away by any music we are. I was telling a friend of mine the other night, I was driving in my car and I was listening to National Public Radio and they were doing an interview with someone who's a Bach scholar. And I just tuned it in right at the moment that he was saying, so what is it about Bach and his music that is of such lasting and permanent importance and value to people? I mean, it's been hundreds of years now, and people still appreciate Bach. What is it about Bach's music that made it so valuable and so important. And I'm accustomed to people answering a similar question about Bach by talking about, especially in Christian circles, how Bach was writing his music to the glory of God. He was a believer. His worldview was Christian, and so he was writing music that was informed by that worldview. He believed in beauty. He believed in order. He believed in rationality. His music was orderly and rational and so on, and that's why it's so abidingly valuable, is because he was in touch with some truth about reality, about God, and so on. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. But this guy gave a radically different answer, and it was so striking to me. He said, well, it's because Bach was a humanist. And then he went on to say, what I mean by that is, granted, Bach was writing his music to the glory of God and all that, but what really makes his music valuable is he really understood human beings and really understood the value of a human being, something like that. I don't remember his exact words, but it was so strikingly different than what I expected as an answer. And it started me thinking, and I realized, you know, there's really a lot of truth to that. Because it was clear from what this guy was saying, this Bach scholar was no believer. He may not have even been an atheist for all I know. He was a very secular person, I think, but he really liked Bach's music. And I started to thinking, you know, as much as Bach probably did have a Christian worldview and was a theist and was writing his music to the glory of God and all that, as much as all that's probably true, the secular person doesn't believe any of that stuff, doesn't have that view of God, doesn't even believe in God maybe, and still really likes Bach's music. What's up with that? And it just dawned on me, something that I've known is true for a long time, but it was just brought home to me in a new and fresh way. Music is just music, and human beings are just human beings, and God has so designed music and so designed human beings that it just does reach us. It just does. Music is a kind of language to our emotions, or it's a language that creates a kind of visceral response in us, that it tugs at us, it does transport us, it does alter our consciousness, it just gets to us and sweeps us away. There we have individual differences. What reaches me will be different than the music that reaches you. You know, we have different responses to it, but there's certain music that just transports me. And the danger is that I take what is a human phenomenon, what is an utterly normal, ordinary human phenomenon, and I attribute that to the transcendent power of God. That's spiritual power that's sweeping me away, and this is an evidence of spirituality at work. When in fact, it's not at all. The atheist sitting next to me is having the same experience. What's up with that? Why am I attributing it to the Spirit of God in my case and not in his case? He's not going to go out of here permanently transformed by this experience, and frankly, neither am I, possibly. I may be transported while the music is still playing, but what happens when the music stops? That's what defines an experience as a truly spiritual experience, is when it has a permanent impact on me, when it permanently translates me, permanently transports me to another value system, to another kingdom, to another place, to another set of priorities that has permanently altered my life. Then I can legitimately say that was a spiritual experience, dealing with the Spirit of God himself. But if I'm only temporarily transported, only as long as the music lasts, and then I go back to being the same self-centered person I always was, then I didn't encounter God. I just was affected by the music.
Are you saying, Jack, that it's possible that music can transport me and change me?
In a permanent way?
In a permanent way.
Yes and no. And what I mean by that is, yes, I believe music can be the vehicle that God himself uses, that the Spirit of God himself uses, to actually get me in touch with a truth that I need to get in touch with, and to bring it home in a profound way that permanently takes hold in me. Did he have to use the music? No. He could have done it another way. Did he in fact use the music? Yes. But it wasn't just merely the music that transported the message. I don't think music can be a sacrament. I don't think music can be a delivery system for grace. But I do believe that the Spirit of God can magically work within the music, alongside the music, if you will, to work a work of grace using the music as an opportunity. I think I've seen that happen in my own life, and I think it's real and I think it's authentic, and I think we would be crazy to deny the possibility that God can do that. Where we make the mistake is, because God did it alongside the music and used the music as an occasion for that, and as a catalyst, if you will, for that, that we attribute the spiritual power to the music rather than to the Spirit of God himself. And we ignore the fact that the atheist next to me was having the same visceral experience that I was having the same conscious experience that I was. I was permanently changed and he wasn't. What's the difference? It wasn't the music that was different. It was something else going on that made the difference. I think it's the invisible activity of the Spirit of God blowing through my soul, transforming me. And furthermore, the other mistake we make is, therefore, if we want to give those kinds of life-changing, life-altering experiences of people, we have to give them the music. And I say, oh no, God's not limited to music. He uses suffering, he uses disappointment, he uses failure, he uses pain, he uses reading a book, he uses reading a dry textbook, he uses reading a inspirational oratorial piece that just, where the words themselves are really moving.
He uses art.
He uses art.
He uses marriage.
Yeah.
He uses our children.
There's virtually nothing he can't use.
Seems like everything he does use.
Yeah.
So everything can be a work of God in our life, and everything can be, that we do, can be an offering or a worship of him. Instead of being selfish toward my husband, I can decide to be kind. And that really is out of a changed value system. It's out of a changed heart that wants something different than what I normally just go toward, which is selfishness.
Right. And you're right. That's how I need to see that act of obedience is, this is my worship. This is how I'm honoring him. This is how I'm praising him. This is how I am showing him my gratitude and my love, is by obeying him, by doing what he wants me to do. I mean, that's exactly what Paul is saying in Romans 12. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy offering, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. He says, I want you to worship God in this way. Offer him your very being, your whole body, as a holy offering acceptable to God. Now, he doesn't define what he means by that, but he goes on to say in the very next verse, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You know, ultimately, it's my sanctified self acting out of that holiness, acting out of that sanctification, that is the holiness and acceptability to God that God desires and that God wants. So, you know, what you're describing is exactly what Romans 12 is talking about. Do you want to offer God a thank offering for all the mercies that he's shown you? Then obey him in the nitty-gritty of life. Be sanctified every opportunity you have to practice holiness, practice holiness.
But Jack, I think what happens is, instead of doing that, we do worship often like we do life. And let me explain. I have to go back to a context that I'm really familiar with, and I talk about counseling a lot, but I think that a lot of counseling programs are teaching people to be technicians toward other people, to try and change behavior, to do something that doesn't change their life, but makes the circumstance easier. And so instead of having a changed heart or a changed life, a changed insides, I just learn how to do something differently. If I can learn, for example, not to smoke or not to yell at my kid, then I have become somebody who's healthier, that I'm defined as healthier, when I may not be at all. I just kind of decided to do something or not do something that's different. It's an outward focus. It's something that hasn't really integrated into myself. I know even counseling programs where I was talking to somebody who was telling me that the different interns in the program were laughing about the clients that they worked with, kind of making jokes. I hear that often in the medical profession, that the medical people, the doctors or nurses, will go in and have different conferences about patients, and they'll laugh about them. They'll bring up funny things about them and treat them as though they're not human beings. And I think that's really us as counseling professionals or as medical professionals looking at the outside of life, not really integrating that these are people just like me who I need to love and I need to care about. And instead, I'm just doing something to them. I'm slapping something on the surface that's not respectful of their humanness, not respectful of their value. And I don't know if you can understand, I'm talking about, we live on the outside, on the surface of life, rather than thinking I have to bring it way down into the depth and the core of my being. Mm-hmm. I went to a conference this weekend, and I walked out around the building, and there was a man sitting, or not sitting, but laying on the ground, all huddled up, and I thought, you know, he could have been dead. And another woman came along, and she saw him, and she knew someone to call to get help, and she did that right away. And I was thinking how much I could not be climbing into my car to go somewhere. I could be a man like him who is laying on the ground, homeless, dirty clothes, dirty body, nowhere to go, but to lay on this concrete ground, maybe in a drug, I'm on drugs, I'm in a stupor. I could be him. And my heart really went out to him. That kind of perspective of human beings seems to be something that's come out of me being changed inside. The fact that I'm appalled by people laughing at their patients or at their clients or the people with whom they work appalls me. It kills me. Because what we've done then is we've forgotten who we are. I'm not a person that should necessarily have any right to climb into this nice car. But God has given me that, and this person is my brother.
Right.
And our worship, I think, in our churches becomes like that. A surface tack on, not really understanding the depth of our need, of our humanity, of our place in this universe. And we're just tacking on something to feel better, or just to do something. Are you following my argument?
Right up until the end, tacking it on in what sense? I'm not quite grasping your point there. Or tacking it on to what end? Which are you getting at?
To look good. To feel good about myself. To hope that God feels good about me because I'm feeling good.
Yes.
Rather than it coming out of a changed heart and soul and mind and spirit.
Yeah.
That comes to the service because I have a heart that's changed, and I'm singing out of that heart. I'm singing out of gratitude that God gave me a heart that wanted to love that man and couldn't walk away from him, wanted to figure out something to help him with.
Yeah.
And who doesn't want to laugh at the people with whom I work, who sees myself in them? That's a changed heart, and that's what I'll sing about.
This is a different way of getting at the same thing that you're saying. This will sound really shocking, and it may even sound really harsh, but I think it's something that we really need to pay attention to and consider. Ultimately, from a spiritual point of view, not from a social point of view, not in other respects, but from a spiritual point of view, there may not be any difference between the person who's lying dirty on the sidewalk in a drunken stupor and the person who goes to church to get transported by the music and worship every week. They can play the same role in their lives. And what I mean by that is, and I think this is what you're getting at, a lot of what we do is just so that we can cope. We can relieve stress, we can transport ourselves, if not through alcohol, through music or something else, just leave life and all of its troubles behind long enough that I can get some breathing space so I can go back to it again for another week or for another hour or whatever. And that's a very human response. You know, one of our human strategies for coping in life is to escape in one way or the other, to escape, to relieve stress, to relax, to get some distance from my problems. And worship can do that in my life. It can provide me that space that I think that I need. But if that's all it is, then the fact that it's related to God allegedly, the fact that it's about God allegedly, is really not very authentic in the final analysis, because that's not really what's happening. What's happening is I'm just using this as a coping mechanism, as a technique for getting by in life. Now, I'm not saying everybody who worships is doing that, but that's the danger that we really need to pay attention to, is what's going on here. And what worries me is when I see people who choose worship over content. But I'm not their judge. I'm in no position to know what's going on in their lives and how they're processing all this. But I have to confess, it does worry me, because I don't understand, if you're not getting any content that's giving you truths to live by and changing your perspective and altering your outlook on life, in other words, is renewing your mind, if your mind is not having any resources for being renewed, but you say, that's okay because I like the worship, you know, this big, huge question rises in my mind. You like the worship. What exactly does that mean? Now, if that worship is eternally and permanently changing your life, then that's fine. But the question mark arises, is it permanently changing your mind, or is it transporting you for an hour?
Is it a drug?
Is it a drug? Exactly. Yeah.
And I think that's a really important question for us to ask ourselves. Have I just sold out to something that makes me feel good for a while? Or is this something that truly is an expression of my heart toward God?
Yeah.
And if it's an expression of my heart toward God, it is a really good thing.
Sure.
So, Jack, although I really very much agree with what you just said, I think that we can use just about anything as a drug. And I think it is kind of a radical statement to say that I, in church, Christine could stand in church and be as big of an addict, as much of a drunken stupor as the man that's laying on the concrete in front of the building. I think it's really true, because I can use my worship as a denial of reality, a denial of truth, a denial of the place I'm in, just as much as any drug addict can do with a needle. One looks better, one's more socially acceptable, but I think it could be more deceptive to be in church and me singing a song and thinking that I'm doing what's good and right and what's pleasing to God. At least if I'm in a drunken stupor, when I come out of it, there's a whole world telling me, no, that's not a good thing. At least a lot of the world telling me that's not a good thing. So one is perhaps more dangerous in that respect than the other, more insidious, more easy to deceive myself and deceive those around me. But, of course, not deceive God into seeing the reality of my heart. So I'm really, really very much there with you. But that wasn't quite the point I was trying to make earlier.
Okay.
I said that the way that we worship is sometimes the way we live our lives. So let me try to give another example. I think I was just trying to embellish on what you were saying earlier. I have struggled with my children, for example, in trying to help them understand how to relate to each other. When one of them has wronged the other person, I think what I was taught was to say, sorry, I'm sorry, as a kid, and I hear parents do that a lot. Okay, tell Billy that you're sorry for kicking him. My daughter was telling me that the person on duty at school, when she was having this verbal argument, made them shake hands and say, we're friends. Well, I would love for her to really be friends and to really experience the sense of being sorrowful for having the argument or being mean or whatever happened in that argument. I would like her to experience regret and want to be kind. I would like my children, when they wrong each other, to have a sense of sorrow and want to say, I'm really sorry for having done that. And I think what we do is we substitute those words, I'm sorry, and shaking hands, for the reality of a changed heart.
Okay, yeah.
And I think there's a lot of good in wanting and doing those things. But for example, when I am mean to my husband, when I fight with him, I think it's right for me to say, you know, I'm sorry that I did that. But I think it's so much more right for me to figure out where I was wrong and to try and work with all the issues that were involved. And as a result of that, really have a sense of I was wrong, have a sense of remorse, have a sense at least that I was sorry that I talked in a mean way trying to get across a good point.
So don't just say that you were wrong, but see that you were wrong is what
you're saying. See, and have that. That's kind of where the transforming of my heart and the renewing of my mind comes about. I can skip over the whole renewing of my mind and just do an action. And I think that's what worship can sometimes be in church. It can skip over the whole renewal that I need to have in my heart about the fact that I'm a sinner that's in great need of God. When I just get to a place where I feel high and good and transported, I've jumped over the essential part.
Right. Exactly. Yeah. Yeah, I did misunderstand what you're saying. I like what you're saying. If offering our body as holy and acceptable to God is true worship, we have to understand that holy and acceptable is not a surface holiness and a surface acceptability, but a deep holiness, a deep acceptability that goes down to the very eyes with which we see ourselves and the very longings of our heart and desires and values and priorities that are as deep as we go. Yeah, absolutely.
And it comes out of really, really hard work.
Yeah.
Because, like, I could go to church and just sing those songs and feel good about it and maybe even use this as a way to forget the fact that I really need to be struggling with the selfishness that I have with my friend. And that might be something I really need to pay attention to and talk about with her, or think about what's really a better thing to do here, rather than kind of going into a place where I don't have to think, or I don't have to feel, or I don't have to raise questions. That's a bad place for me to be, in fact.
Mm-hmm.
And it's really hard to do the hard work of life. I think that's what Paul's talking about in Romans. He's saying, do the hard work of life. Enter into it. Don't just do surface stuff here, guys. And I think that's what Jesus must have meant when he was talking to the woman at the well. You need to worship in spirit and in truth. It doesn't really matter exactly the place that you go to talk to God. It matters what's really going on in your heart.
Right.
So let's go back to that for a minute, Jack. Can
okay.
we?
Mm-hmm.
You explained what spirit is earlier. What did Jesus mean by truth?
I think he meant the truth with a capital T. The true worshiper is somebody who does business with the truth, if you will. I mean, there's lots of true things in the world, but the truth with a capital T are all the things that are true about God and me, history, God's purposes in history, my destiny, my God's will for what he intended, his purposes for what he intended from the very beginning. The truth in answer to those questions is the truth with a capital T. And I'm going to relate to that truth in one of two ways. I'm either going to not believe it, disregard it, consider it irrelevant, just ignore it and not even think about it, or I'm going to take it on. See that it's true, see that it's relevant, see that it's important, and live my whole life based on the fact that that truth is true. And one or the other of those ways is how I'm going to have to deal with truth. The worshiper, the true worshiper of God, is the one who sees that truth with a capital T and takes it on, believes it, lives his life in the light of that. So he's really not, it's really sort of the same as worshiping in spirit. It's not really fundamentally any different. It's almost worshiping in spirit and truth is kind of one idea, not two ideas. What we do with truth is just one very dramatic and striking manifestation of what it means to have a transformed spirit, a transformed inner being. The one who has been transformed will respond to truth in the one way rather than the other, positively rather than negatively. And his point is exactly the one that you made. Ritual is on the surface of my life. It's superficial. It's easy. Anybody can do ritual. Anybody can do liturgy. It's just something we go through the motions and we do, and it doesn't have to relate in any way at all to what's going on inside, in any reality inside of me. And I think what Jesus is saying is, you know, ritual, schmitual, that's of no consequence in the final analysis. What counts is what's going on in the deep down inside of our life.
Some time ago, I spent a week with a woman who is a nun. Kind of, we went in and out and around each other's lives pretty solidly for a few days. And she went to Mass every morning at 7, and she did prayer things, and she had a lot of ritual around her life, a lot. She also did a lot of things that were serving for other people and things that I think made her look really good and feel really good about herself. And she talked a lot about the things that she did, and I think you could have called it bragging, but it was done in a very clever way that unless you're around her for a long time, you don't really see it or experience it as that. So she had all the rituals. She was kind of doing all the right things and looking really right. And yet she had no heart. She had no soul. She bristled very quickly at recognizing that I was a Christian and that kind of perceiving in a few things that I said that I wasn't embracing all the different religions of the world equally. She bristled at that. She was hurtful toward me in that regard. I realized that if I kind of went in the wrong direction that didn't fit what she thought was right, and she, of course, saw herself as the standard because she was high in her church and well respected by many people, that I would be pretty much discarded. That was very sad to me. It's really sad to me that she was so involved in that and looking so good. And yet, when it came down to relating to another person, she was actually pretty hurtful. I think that she's deceived. And that really makes me sad. I think that she really thinks she's got it right. And maybe I'm wrong and she's really on the right path. But I don't experience her as being a kind and loving person, a person whose heart has been transformed. I see her as being a person who has learned to do church well.
Yeah. Yeah, we have to...
And convincingly.
We sometimes forget that the primary manifestation of the righteousness of the Pharisees, the ones that Jesus called whited sepulchres full of dead men's bones, all white and shiny on the outside, but nothing but death on the inside, their primary manifestation of their righteousness was their worship. They prayed, they fasted, they tithed, they gave alms. I mean, they were very rich, religious. Their ritual was in a routine, their religion was in a routine, and they were faithful and unfailing in their religion. We sometimes forget how religious they were, and yet Jesus describes them as, I mean, just the way that you were describing this woman. Their problem is they have no soul. They have no life. You know, there is no righteousness. There's no true reality of godliness in them. They talk about loving God all the time, but they never do it. They don't love God. And that was his fundamental critique of that whole institution, that whole lifestyle.
He's saying, let's not talk it. Let's do it.
Yeah. Yeah.
And not that we're saying we need to do it perfectly or really very well. If perfectly means that we kind of make all the right choices and do all the right things. What we're saying by doing it well is really wanting to go in that direction.
Yeah, doing it real.
Doing
having
it real.
Having it be real.
Yeah, I like that, Jack. Doing it real. Recognizing when we're not doing it real. Recognizing when we're in total denial. And repenting of that and not wanting that. Recognizing that I have been a hateful person rather than a kind person. And even if I can't find myself being, I don't find myself being kind often, I find myself often wanting kindness and striving toward that, even when I goof up all the time.
Yeah. Yeah, the fatal flaw of Phariseeism was what Jesus called hypocrisy, which is to say play acting. We're not being real, we're not being authentic, we're playing a role that is not us, pretending to be a godly, righteous person that is not the reality of who we are. And the very interesting thing, one thing that struck me very early on, was Jesus described, tells the Pharisees, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And I think by leaven he means this insidious, seductive thing that creeps into our life and takes over before we even know it. It's a very powerful force in our midst, and so we have to be aware of it. We have to be wary of it. Too many of us get caught off guard. We get sucked into being pious and religious people, acting out the part of godly people, and ignoring the reality, never making it the reality of our inner being.
You know, Jack, I think that the mark that I can see in my own life of the reality of my inner being changed is that I really find myself wanting good for people, even people that don't like me,
mm-hmm.
even
yeah.
people that are hurtful to me. I might not in the moment want that, but I grieve for people who are hurting. That nun, I grieve for what I think is happening in her life, and I want it to be better. I don't feel like, oh, good, you know, I'm better than her, I got it, and she doesn't. I feel like, wow, I would like better for her. And I think that's a real mark of a heart that God is transforming.
Yeah, an authentic holiness.
That's a good thing.
Yeah.
Jack and Christine will return in a moment. Almost 20 years ago, the McKenzie Study Center in Eugene, Oregon, was created as a place where people could come and seriously think about their faith. Over the years, McKenzie has grown in different directions and gone through various changes, but one thing has remained constant, a passionate love of God's Word and the truth it contains. The McKenzie staff is dedicated to studying and understanding the Bible. Individually, they want to know what the biblical authors meant when they wrote the Bible. They want to peel away layers of false teaching and get to the very heart of the biblical message. And this is not easy. It's hard work. It requires years of dedication and the willingness to believe what the Bible actually says rather than what they might want it to say. These men and women also believe their studies and their teaching are not perfect. They know their understanding is limited, and they may be wrong, but they trust God to give them the eyes to clearly see His truth. They also encourage others to join them in their efforts, to ask them tough questions, to challenge their conclusions, and to take the Bible seriously. More importantly, they desire that all may come to the wonderful saving truth of the gospel. Much of the teaching done at McKenzie is available on tape and can be ordered from the tape catalog. Papers and the free monthly newsletter News and Views are also available. Information about how you can find out more about McKenzie Study Center and its ministries will be given at the end of today's program. Now, let's return to Jack and Christine.
It has been really exciting, a really good thing for Jack and I to get together and dialogue about so many different issues with the backdrop of the Bible, trying to understand the Bible better, trying to understand how it fits into our lives in a real practical way. in addition to the radio, we've been trying to think about what are some other ways that we can dialogue with our listening audience and with other people to perhaps even expand the audience that wants to listen to what's being taught here at Christianity at Work. So we came up with the idea of offering seminars or workshops to people out there in your community. We would like to offer this for a weekend retreat, for a women's group, for your support group, for a men's group, a women's group, a home group, for your church, for schools, for colleges, just about any group that wants to get together and put together a workshop. We'd be really excited to help you out. The format that we're thinking about is an interactive one. Just as you hear on Christianity at Work, Jack and I are interacting with each other. The topic could be one of your choice. It is really wide open for us. What you want to have us present, we'd be very happy to do that. We also appreciate the dialogue between ourselves and our listening audience. We've had a couple of times where we've gone out to different communities, and that has just been a wonderful thing to get to know you, to see you, to interact with you personally, face to face. So your questions would be a big part of what we would do in any seminar. Depending on the response, we may not be able to meet everybody's needs, but we're going to try and do the best that we can. If you're interested in this, we invite you to contact McKinsey Study Center. It's at 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. And the telephone number is 541-485-4801. And those addresses will be, and phone number will be repeated at the end of the program. We hope to hear from you.
You have been listening to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of McKinsey Study Center. If you would like a free copy of this program, or would like to know more about McKinsey Study Center or Gutenberg College, you may call us at area code 541-485-4801. You can write to us at 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. And we're also on the Internet. Look for us under McKinsey Study Center or Gutenberg College. If you didn't have time to write all that down, I'll repeat it again in just a moment. The McKinsey staff has worked for years studying the Bible, understanding the world we live in, and pursuing what it means to be a Christian. They desire that their ministry may be valuable to others, but they also know that their efforts are in deep need of God's mercy. You can join the McKinsey staff through classes, seminars, tapes, and papers. The McKinsey Study Center is a nonprofit ministry entirely funded by the generous contributions of people who believe in its goals and have benefited from its ministry. If you would like to make a gift to McKinsey, it will be entirely tax deductible. Just mail your check to McKinsey Study Center, 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. If you would like to call and request a free taped copy of today's program, the telephone number is 541-485-4801. Now on behalf of Dr. Jack Crabtree, Christine Barber, and the other staff of McKinsey Study Center, thank you for listening.